All right, everyone, I guess we'll get started here. As you can see from the title of today's session, the Reformation context that Pastor Alex provided in the previous two sessions is key. So hopefully you've already listened to those. I'm going to be basically assuming an understanding of the Reformation. But now, of course, the Reformation has started. The question becomes, how do we protect the gospel and continue to reform the church and our lives in accordance with Scripture? And so today we'll be looking at what's called Reformed Orthodoxy, Reformed Scholasticism, and Reformed Confessionalism. And so we're going to look at them each in turn. So let's start with Reformed Orthodoxy. What is Reformed Orthodoxy? So Orthodoxy just means right teaching. So that's relatively simple, but now what does the Reformed part mean to that? So that's actually a more interesting and complicated question. It's complicated because Reformed can mean a few different things, and it's used in a variety of different meanings, both today and historically. So we're going to get historical, we're going to get a little bit technical, but again, we're going to try to keep it relatively simple. We're going to be simplifying a few things. So I'm once again going to be applying my favorite medieval maxim, he who distinguishes well, teaches well. So kind of first distinction we're going to talk about is the Reformation versus Reformed. So recall from, again, Pastor Alex, we were talking about the Reformation. And it reminds me of us in high school, I was speaking with a Roman Catholic friend, and she asked me if I was Reformed. And I said, yeah, of course I'm Reformed. I'm Protestant. Like in my mind at the time, just use these terms as synonyms. But no, in this context here, Reformed does not equal Protestant. The Reformation, as Pastor Alex mentioned, it's really this movement to recover the gospel and reform the church, of course, dedication to Scripture and justification by faith alone. But through the Reformation, we now have various Reformation traditions or Protestant traditions that really emerge out of this movement. So I've listed a few here in your handout. There's, of course, Lutheran, which follows Luther, but will end up modifying some of his teachings down the road. We have the Reformed tradition, which follows Calvin and a few others mostly, but we see that there's also kind of sub-traditions within this. We have, of course, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, particular or Reformed Baptists, and Continental or Dutch Reformed, but we also have Anglicans. This is Church of England. They're theologically somewhat similar to the Reformed, but outwardly they look more like kind of Roman Catholics with their liturgy. We have Anabaptists, who are not to be confused with Baptists. These are part of the what's called the Radical Reformation. We're not going to go down that rabbit hole. That's a whole nother conversation, but just key point is they're not Baptists. They're Anabaptists. It's different. We have Arminians and the Remonstrants. They're basically going to reject some of the Reformed teachings, and this is where we actually get general or Arminian or free will Baptists, and they're more focused on human freedom and universal atonement. And then we also have Methodists, Wesleyans, these often called kind of the holiness traditions. They stress new birth and growing in grace through disciplined piety. So again, this is very high level, but we're going to try to understand Reform Orthodoxy. So basically, if you can believe it, we're going to be zooming in on the Reformed tradition here. And the thing to understand about the Reformed tradition, at the highest level, the Reformed tradition is a God-centered tradition. So I want all of you right now to think in your head of a question. And the question should start with, why did God? And you can basically fill in what you want in your head now. So, you know, why did God send Jesus to die on the cross? Or why did God create mangoes? It doesn't matter. Think of a question right now that starts with, why did God? Okay, do you have a question in mind? Okay, I'm going to answer them, but you actually don't need to tell me the question you have. The answer is for his glory. It doesn't really matter what you thought of. The answer is for God's glory. Again, the Reformed system is really this God-centered theology where kind of we think about it from God's perspective. So we're going to focus a little on four key Reformed characteristics. You can see this again in your handout. The first one's Reformed soteriology. Again, soteriology is the study of salvation. And here, the Reformed understanding of salvation is often called Calvinism or even Augustinianism. It's really the doctrines of grace. Pastor Alex mentioned this last week, the acronym TULIP, you know, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. This is really how the Reformed understand salvation. So, I mean, also mentioned that this is not so much directly just from Calvin, but it's really coming from the canons of Dort responding to Arminian theology, but this is really how the Reformed understand salvation. And this is actually where many people stop. They'll call themselves Reformed because they hold to Reformed soteriology. But as you can see from your handout, this is just one of four kind of points that the Reformed are primarily holding to. The second point is covenant theology. If you've been here at Mount Pleasant or New City before that for a little while, you've heard the term covenant. covenant theology before. Basically, what covenant theology is at a very super high level, it's kind of understanding the scriptures and history as God entering into covenants with humanity. And it's really related both to biblical theology, kind of the progressing revelation and the story of the Bible and history, and as well as kind of systematic theology. How do we fit this into our theological system? And this is distinguished from the Roman Catholic system. The Roman Catholics don't put so much emphasis on covenant. And you might have also heard of what's called dispensationalism. This comes a little after. This is kind of understanding history as these different dispensations of grace. This is, again, different from covenant theology. So I have a great appreciation for Pastor John MacArthur, but he was a dispensationalist. So by this kind of strict definition, while he held to Reformed soteriology, he didn't hold to covenant theology. So he's not, strictly speaking, fully in this Reformed tradition. At this time that we're talking about, kind of this period, kind of you see from your handout, the 1560s to the 1700s, there's two main kind of covenant theologies at this time. You have the Presbyterian or Westminster covenant theology. We're not going to get into the details, but think about the Presbyterians. There's more continuity with the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. So why do they baptize infants? It's related to their covenant theology. They see more continuity with circumcision to baptism. The other kind of main covenant theology is Baptist covenant theology. And with the Baptist covenant theology, we see a little less continuity with the Old Testament. You also might have heard of what's called New Covenant theology. The kind of the helpful way to think of New Covenant theology is think of it as being called New Baptist covenant theology. The New Covenant in New Covenant theology is not about kind of the New Covenant we see in the scriptures. It's actually just a new version of kind of Baptist covenant theology, mainly Baptists who are holding to this view. This really came out the past 50 or so years. The point is that the new part of this is that it's actually new in time. So that's kind of the second point, covenant theology. Third point, the regulative principle of worship, the idea that worship is to be regulated by what is in the Word of God. So we may worship God only in the ways He has commanded in Scripture. So for instance, we will sing biblically warranted elements such as psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but we don't perform drama in our worship services because Scripture nowhere authorizes us to be performing dramatic acts. This is contrasted to what's often called the normative principle of worship, which teaches that we can worship God in any way as long as it's not forbidden in the Scripture. So we couldn't, for instance, include some drama, some art in our service as long as that doesn't contradict biblical teaching. The point is the Reformed tradition holds to the former, the regulative principle. And finally, confessionalism, we're going to talk about this a lot more later, but it's basically holding to a Reformed confession. A confession is a document that summarizes Scripture's teaching and is used as a faithful guide, kind of in contrast to what's often called biblicism. And biblicism, again, can be used in a variety of different ways. Here I'm defining it to mean, you might have heard this idea of no creed but the Bible. Like, I don't need any other documents. I don't need any other, you know, authorities. I have the Bible and only what the Bible says. So each believer or church is going to interpret Scripture independently without any binding summaries, which might sound good in theory, but actually it doesn't work. We all hold to a confession, whether explicitly or implicitly. So for example, again, if you read the Bible, you don't find the word Trinity in there, but all Christians hold to the Trinity. The idea being is we've kind of studied the Scriptures, we've systematized it, and this is basically the biblical teaching that we're summarizing. Okay, so that's Reformed Orthodoxy. I'll stop there. I'll see if there's any questions, comments, concerns, anything anyone wants to raise. Yeah, Andrew.
What's the difference between the Old Baptist covenant theology and the New Baptist covenant theology?
Yeah, that's good. It's a good question. It's kind of one of those ones, how much time do you have? I'll say this, actually, it's interesting. This is one of the areas where pastors of Mount Pleasant lovingly disagree with each other. I'd hold to the kind of the traditional Baptist covenant theology. Pastors John and Alex hold to the New Covenant theology. The super high level explanation. Again, if you think of the kind of the Presbyterian continuity on one side, Baptist less continuity, New Covenant theology has even less continuity than that. We're actually going to discuss it a bit more, so I'll come back to that. It can get quite technical, but I'm going to try to get my best to give a very kind of high-level summary of that, but really good question. Okay, great. Okay, so we're going to move on to what's called Reformed Scholasticism. So we talked about Scholasticism before in our medieval session. So just again, a high-level reminder, what is kind of the Scholastic method? It's a method that relies on careful distinctions, clear definitions, and precise theological argument. And the idea here is that orthodoxy, right teaching, will lead to orthopraxy, right practice. So, for instance, if I have a right understanding of salvation, God's role, my role, when I'm evangelizing my friends, I don't feel this pressure to, I need to convert them. I feel the pressure's on me. I understand that, of course, God is sovereign. So having a right understanding of theology will actually impact how I live my Christian life. So just to kind of contrast medieval scholasticism with Reformed scholasticism, they are similar but different. So kind of the examples, prime example for medieval scholasticism, we read some Thomas Aquinas here. For the Reformed scholastics, I gave examples of Francis Turretin and John Owen, who you might have heard of, and Puritan writers also in the scholastic tradition. The goals, similar, but again, slightly different. The medieval scholastics are really trying to systematize theology and philosophy, bringing them together, so faith and reason, bringing them together, whereas the Reformed scholastics are more concerned with kind of systematizing and defending Reformed theology. So this idea after the Reformation, the Reformation churches have new teachings, and of course, we want to make sure that our theology about, you know, baptism, church membership, salvation, this is one system that works together. Of course, the point is, if God is true, these shouldn't be disjointed. So this scholastics are working on making sure everything fits together. The method for both, unsurprising, they're using the scholastic method, but there's a few more differences. The metaphysics, as we looked at the medieval scholastics, they're using Aristotelian philosophy. That's why I kind of, when you're reading, it's just all this discussion about essence and being, and it gets very complicated very quickly, whereas the Reformed are more restrained in their use of metaphysics. They're more using scripture, really, to help inform their theology. The end result, kind of, in terms of complexity, both are very complicated logics, but again, the medieval, more metaphysics, the Reformed, less metaphysics, more scripture. So the resulting tone, you read the medieval scholastics, sounds very philosophical, like you might as well read Aristotle, Plato, or something like that. Whereas when you read the Reformed, it's much, much more confessional, which we'll look at, and polemical. Polemical just means kind of like attacking false doctrine, kind of apologetic, kind of defending the doctrine. That's kind of the tone that is set. So kind of, you see in your handout, give a bit of a summary here. So think of kind of medieval scholasticism is using metaphysics to build theology. So yes, we think about our understanding of being and essence, and this is how we understand our theology, whereas the Reformed, you're keeping the same rigor of medieval scholasticism, but not some of the metaphysical excesses. You're only using metaphysics to help clarify theology revealed in Scripture. So again, Scripture is the controlling principle. So what's kind of the relevance of all this? Well, I'll say when I was in university, I would actually speak with a lot of Roman Catholics, of course, trying to understand Roman Catholicism, want them to see, of course, Protestant theology and hopefully make sure they understand the gospel. I had a great conversation with my brother, and he basically said to me, Quinn, don't bother speaking to Roman Catholics if you haven't read Turretin. And of course, I had not read Turretin, but what was his point? He was more speaking Reformed scholastic in general. His point was not, don't speak to your Roman Catholic families and friends. It's of course, please talk to them, love them, seek their conversion if they're not. But his point is, don't think because the average Roman Catholic doesn't know much about theology or scripture that Roman Catholicism itself is not to be taken seriously. There are many serious and intelligent Roman Catholics, and the issue is not that they are ignorant of the scriptures or stupid or anything like that. So if you really want to engage with serious Roman Catholic theologians or arguments, you need to do your research. So as Pastor Alex mentioned last time, after the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had their own counter-reformation where they kind of cleaned up some of the abuses in the church, but they also did some other things. They also established, I don't know if anyone here has heard of the Jesuits. They basically are this order that starts after the Reformation, and they are often known as the shock troops of the Roman Catholic Church. They focused on education, missions, training clergy, and engaging and seeking to convert Protestants. And by and large, they were quite successful in their own way. So my point is, don't think that you and your Bible are sufficient to engage kind of serious Roman Catholics. An educated Roman Catholic will spin you around in circles till you don't know which way is up. But fortunately, we have our own shock troops, and that's the Reformed scholastics. These were committed Protestant theologians who had studied Roman Catholicism and knew how to defend the gospel. So you don't need to reinvent the wheel. This has already been done for us in our tradition. So I think a great example of this, I mentioned Francis Turretin. He writes this three-volume set of what he's called the Institutes of Elenctic Theology, and Elenctic means to refute. It's a great resource, and I just kind of love how the sections are handled. It kind of basically starts by having a question, and then he will respond to it either saying we affirm this, or we deny this, or we kind of distinguish if we want to add some nuance, and it's kind of often explicitly done against another group. So for instance, topic 16 on justification, it's the question 8 is, does faith alone justify? We affirm this against the Romanists, meaning the Roman Catholics. And then he goes on and writes, of course, defending his position. So that's kind of the Reform Scholastics, and kind of just now a kind of summary on the relevance of Reform Scholastic, all these different people we've talked about. I brought here with me a copy of Volume 2 of the Reform Dogmatics by Herman Bavinck. It's a four-volume set, one of my favorite systematic theologies. He's not a scholastic, but he basically inherits the scholastic tradition. I have here, it's in Volume 2 on God and Creation, 600 pages. I took a look at the bibliography to see, okay, who is he citing in this book? So I want you to kind of think in your head, who do you think are going to be, think of the top three authors you think he's citing, or just top one if you don't want to think about it. I'm going to give you, who are all the people cited in this book? Okay, give you a second to think. And he cites scripture 27 times in 600 pages. So it's actually 14 chapters. It's about two scriptural citations. So he's really unpacking the scripture a lot. But who is he citing? So he cites Aristotle. He cites him 20 times, which seems like a decent amount of citations. If you remember, we talked about Thomas Aquinas. He cited Aristotle over 2,000 times. So Aristotle, a little less now in the Reformed Scholastics. He has Luther here cited 30 times. Athanasius, Tertullian, Plato, each 40 times. So again, you see Church Father, Reformed Scholastic, Greek philosophy still is kind of playing its role in theology. We have, of course, John Calvin cited 70 times, so a lot more than the others. Okay, so there's two more who are being cited. Anyone want to guess who they think the last two people who he's citing the most are?
Augustine.
Okay, Augustine. Anyone else? Okay, yeah, so the second most cited, it's Thomas Aquinas, actually, bringing back the medieval scholastics. He has over 150 citations to Thomas Aquinas. And yes, number one is the church father, Augustine. He gets cited over 200 times. So 600 pages, 200 citations. Every third page, Augustine is being cited. So again, the point that I'm trying to drive here is that the Reformation and Reformed theology, it's about retrieval. It's not the idea that, you know, the Reformed are coming up with some new theological system. We're retrieving what the church has already taught, what the scriptures teach, its continuity. So if you're by chance happen to be Roman Catholic who are listening to this, while we disagree, believe me when I tell you, I obviously love you, I care for your soul, and Protestant theology, it's not about something new, it's retrieval. And if you happen to be a Protestant who's maybe thinking about converting to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy because you're looking for that ancient truth, Give serious weight to the fact that you might not have been exposed to it in the Protestant tradition, but that's actually what the Protestant tradition is trying to do. Reformed theology, in particular, is looking to retrieve these ancient truths, primarily scripture, but no, going through church history, going through the different sources. It's not that the true church didn't exist for, 1,500 years, and now we finally have the truth. No, we're just retrieving what the church has, basically, the Roman Catholic Church has lost its way on some of these points, and we're going back to scripture, back to what the church has always taught. Okay, I'm going to stop there, see any questions, any comments on that. Okay, great. Okay, so final discussion point we're going to talk about, and spend a little more time here, and it's on what is confessionalism, particularly, of course, Reformed confessionalism. So confessions and catechisms, these are basically, again, documents, as we said, that summarize biblical teaching for unity, discipline, and catechesis. So that's kind of training. So it's kind of similar. Think of like a statement of faith. It's kind of similar to that, but these documents are usually a bit longer. So I've taken from a statement of faith, actually, the Mount Pleasant statement of faith. Here's what our statement of faith says. So hopefully this sounds somewhat familiar to you. It says, we share our statement of faith with the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches in Canada. In order to be a member of our church, you must substantially agree with the following 14 articles. And it basically cites the 14 articles that FEB has. But it says this, we also recognize the importance of creeds and confessions in articulating the Christian faith. We recognize the four ancient creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. These provide more complete statements of primary doctrines believed and taught by the true church for 2,000 years. We also recognize as Baptist heirs of the Reformation, that the Second London Baptist Confession is helpful in expressing these beliefs. So I'll ask you, has anyone heard before of the Second London Baptist Confession before? Okay, I'm seeing some nods, seeing some shakes. Okay, so yes, we're going to get into the, you're going to hear about it now, basically, if you haven't already. So what are these confessions? We're saying in our statement of faith that this is actually a useful teaching tool. Why is that? What does it say? The point is that there are actually many major confessions or catechisms. You'll see in your handout, I've listed quite a few. And if you're interested in the church library, we have this book, helpfully titled Creeds, Confessions, and Catechisms. It's been put together by Chad Van Dixhorn. And absolutely, if you're listening to the recording, not seeing this book, it's an absolutely handsome volume that has kind of summarized all the catechisms and confessions and gives you the text, some background. I'd recommend, if you're interested, you can read it. But I'm going to very briefly just go through some of the key ones here. And it's helpful if you just actually want to understand what another tradition believes. You can just read their kind of confession or catechism. They very much helpfully have just told you exactly what they believe. And many of these were used historically where, hey, who are you? Lutherans, I'm the emperor. Why should I believe you? This is actually what the Augsburg Confession is. The Lutheran theologians, they write a confession. Here's what we believe. So that's Augsburg defending what the Lutherans believe. We have the Belgic Confession. So it's, again, it's a continental Reformed confession. So it's from what's called at the time, the Low Countries. That's Netherlands or Belgium today. 39 articles. It's an Anglican confession, still often cited actually by many Anglican theologians. The Savoy Confession, it's a congregational document written by none other than John Owen. The Congregationalists, they were kind of this halfway between Presbyterians and Baptists. They were paedo-Baptists like the Presbyterians, but as the name implies, they had a congregational church form of government similar to the Baptists. The Heidelberg Catechism, again, this is a continental European document. This one is kind of warmer, less technical catechism. It's focused on guilt, grace, and gratitude. Question one of this catechism is super famous, and I love it, so I just cite it here. I'll read it for you. It says, question one, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer, that I am not my own, but belong in body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, these catechisms, as you see, Q&A form, often used helpfully to teach not just new converts, but children. It's kind of amazing. You read some of these kind of children's catechisms, and it's like, well, it's actually pretty advanced level theology. We have one for Augustine. It's been set to music. And it's like, I actually use some of the explanations when mentioning it at Mount Pleasant. The teaching that was being used through these catechisms can be quite robust, what's seen as kind of introductory, but very, very helpful. And yes, we're going to now come to the Westminster Standards. We're going to pause here a little bit, give you a tiny bit of history. The Westminster Standard, again, these are kind of Presbyterian documents. Westminster Standards refers to the Westminster Confession and the larger and shorter catechism. So again, recall from Pastor Alex last time, the Puritans are, you hear the root purity. Does anyone know what the Puritans are concerned with purity? Many today think of purity as like, you know, sexual purity. The Puritans were these like dour men and women who are just, that's all they're concerned about. No, the purity in Puritans is they're trying to purify the Church of England, right? It's not, their sexual views are just pretty standard Christian views. It's, no, they're very much focused on the context. The Church of England, of course, has rejected Roman Catholicism, but they want the Reformation to continue in the Church of England even further. So we're talking England, late 16th to early 17th century. The Puritans actually face harassment from the state for actually trying to keep reforming the church. And within the Puritans, we have, of course, the Baptists, who are an even more radical minority and would often suffer even more severe penalties. So this is a case where members and ministers particularly were often fined, imprisoned, whipped, or exiled. It was not a fun time to be necessarily a Puritan at this time. So yes, particularly the leaders would be targeted. And it's kind of interesting, I was doing some research, often at Puritan meetings, they'd have the men and women sit separately. So if we were here, what I'd basically do is I'd ask all the ladies, if you don't mind sitting right over there by the door, men, you can sit over here. Why would I do that? It's the idea being that when the authorities now come, they're going to come through that door. They're still kind of gentlemen, so they're not going to barrel over some women. So as their authorities are kind of making their way in, trying to get through the women, that gives me time to bolt out this door to escape arrest. My horse is right there. And that's kind of one of those interesting historical tidbits that we just sit wherever we want to sit. If you see in the past that men and women might be sitting separately, all sorts of different reasons for that. And, you know, evading law enforcement might we want. Who knows? Yeah, Stephen.
Is that what the Taliban do?
Yeah, but for different reasons, I'm sure. Yeah, no, so that's what I'm saying. History is interesting, right? It's stuff you might not think about. But yes, if you know English history during this time, does anyone know what happens, major event in English history at this time?
During the Puritan...
during the kind of Puritan era, the 1600s.
The Glorious Revolution with Cromwell...
You're mixing a bit, but that's good, good. Yeah, so there's a what's called the Glorious Revolution, but before the Glorious Revolution.
It was the Civil War.
Yes.
The Civil War.
So, only thing I would slightly nuance there is it's not just Civil War, it's actually Civil Wars. This time is a time of complete upheaval. We have Civil War breaks out, and I should also say, on the European continent, what's going on there, it's also wars. This time, after the Reformation, is not a peaceful time. It actually is basically like Europe before that and Europe after that. There's just always wars breaking out, but these are now religious wars. You have Roman Catholics and Protestants who aren't just disagreeing and writing letters. There's full-out brutal, absolutely brutal war. This is what's called the 30 Years' War in Europe. But yeah, focusing on England, we have civil war, and interestingly enough, the Puritans actually gain political power through the civil war. If you know English history, absolutely fascinating time. There's the very brief period in English history where England is not actually a monarchy. It's now a republic. When the Puritans take over, they have, of course, they install Oliver Cromwell as one of the leaders. He creates this office called, it's called the Lord Protector, and it's he's kind of functions like a dictator, basically. But the monarchy, king is executed, monarchy is gone, Puritans are in control. And during this time when the Puritans are in control, Puritan theologians, they go to Westminster, and that's where they now write the Westminster Standards, the Confessions, the Catechism, basically explaining the kind of the Reformed doctrine. And so during this time, Baptists were tolerated a little bit, but then eventually being persecuted both by the Anglicans and the Presbyterians who have taken control. The Baptists had a hard time, but if you also know the English history, there's a restoration of the monarchy comes back, the Church of England, again, is restored, persecution resumes, and this is why a lot of the Puritans actually, they basically move to New England. And if you wonder why is there so much kind of Puritan influence in Canada, the U.S., not so much in England, it's kind of the Church of England, because the Puritans, many of them would just leave. But eventually, yes, we have Glorious Revolution. We actually have what's called an Act of Toleration in the year 1689. That year might sound familiar, but basically during that Act of Toleration, this gives religious freedom for Protestant dissenters, so Puritans, but some restrictions. The two main restrictions is that the Puritans are banned from holding public office, and they're banned from the universities. And these bans actually are super successful. Of course, the Puritans are big on kind of education, so blocking them from the university, this is kind of why the Puritans end up dying out, basically. This desire to reform the church is basically going to fail, but though this movement might die out, their ideas do not. So 1689 is the toleration. So yes, if you're familiar with the Second London Baptist Confession, it's often called the 1689 because it's published in this year now that there's toleration. If you see the longer title, it's often given the years 1677/1689. It's because it was written earlier, but because that was persecution is only could be published after that. So the Baptists again have some of their own major confessions. They have, of course, the Second London Baptist Confession is because there was a first one. First one's shorter. There were some issues with it. What the Baptists are trying to do really in the second one is they're trying to show their orthodoxy. So the Presbyterians and the Puritans and others were concerned, who are these Baptists? Are they like the Anabaptists who I talked about before? The point is no, but now Baptists need to defend and show that. So what the Baptists do in their confession is they basically take the Westminster Confession and change the paragraph on baptism, changed the paragraph on church government, and a few little tweaks here and there, but that's basically it. If you look at the Westminster and the Second London Baptist, these documents are like 90% the same, almost word. They literally took the document, just changed a few things here and there. Why do they do that? If we understand the history, it's, hey, we believe the same things you do. We are Orthodox Christians. We just have different convictions on church government and baptism mainly. They also wrote the Baptist Catechism, and you know what they did for the Baptist Catechism? They took the Westminster Shorter Catechism and then just changed a few questions again. The Baptists, not very original, deliberately. There's also what's called the Orthodox Catechism, which the name is a bit confusing, but again, this is took the Heidelberg Catechism, that nice, much warmer catechism, changed a few questions on baptism, changed a few questions on church government. The documents are basically identical. And I'll stop there any kind of questions before we get into some of the more specifics inside the Baptist Confession and Catechism? Okay, great. So what is kind of the usefulness now of these confessions and catechisms? So again, primarily it's helping you articulate what you believe. So I'll ask you a question. What is sanctification? Who here has heard of sanctification? Okay, great. Who here can, off the top of their head, give me a nice, confident definition of sanctification that you're happy with, you think you've covered everything? Okay, I'm seeing not just less hands, no hands. Yes, because of course, we believe it, but no, we're not always, sometimes it's hard to define it. Well, that's where a catechism or a confession can come in. Here's question 38 from the Baptist Catechism. Question, what is sanctification? Answer, sanctification is the work of God's free grace by which we are renewed in the whole person after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. Yeah, I think that's a pretty good, the point is they spend, obviously, the Westminster Divines, theologians, they spend a lot of time thinking about these things. The Baptists, of course, they took a look at it too. They didn't just copy it, paste blindly. They took a look at it. And these are kind of definitions that have now stood the test of time for hundreds of years in articulating what we mean by these different terms. So we'll do another one. Okay, who here has heard of prayer? Okay, yes, everyone. Okay, I'm not going to make you raise your hand anymore. Yes, of course, just doing that for an example. Yes, we all know what prayer is. Does anyone have like a perfect definition of that? They're confident with prayer. What is prayer? Like we all kind of know, you know, prayer is talking to God kind of thing, right? But yes, there's obviously more to that. If you want a nice, good definition, it's easier if you have a resource. And, oh yeah, I agree with that, or don't know if I agree with that. I'll give you question 105. What is prayer? Answer, praying is offering up our desires to God by the assistance of the Holy Spirit for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, believing with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Again, it's a helpful, I think it's a pretty good definition of prayer. Yeah, that's because people have, you know, taken the time to think through it, look through scripture, and have now distilled it for us. So yes, you can choose if you want to, I need a definition for prayer. You can try to, you know, grab your Bible, flip through it, think about it. Or there's also tools that have already been given before that help with us articulating our faith. I also brought a book that's called, it's in our library, Teaching Truth, Training Hearts, the Study of Catechisms in Baptist Life. Again, it's in our library. It goes through, I think, how many are there? There's 7 or 6 catechisms in here. It gives an explanation of the context and goes through it. Again, if you're looking to helpfully articulate your faith, catechism can be quite helpful. Confession can be quite helpful. I remember when I was evangelizing with my Muslim friends, we were, of course, reading the Bible, trying to understand the Bible. But the point is, if you ask me what I believe and I say, yeah, I believe the Bible, of course, there's 1,000 different ways that can be interpreted. There's groups who aren't Christians who claim to believe the Bible. It's helpful sometimes. I said, hey, here's Second London Baptist Confession. This is what I believe. It's articulating what the scriptures teach. Of course, the scripture, a lot of it's like narrative. It can be dense at times. The scriptures, I think, a helpful metaphor. Think of the scriptures like the gold mine. This is where all the gold is, but now we're taking the gold out there. We're now putting it into kind of a usable form with these documents. So, going to return to Andrew's question, kind of some of the distinctive teachings that are coming, somewhat different, sorry, yeah, other Andrew, from New Covenant Theology and just the kind of the original Covenant Theology, kind of a couple things in the confession that might surprise you that were believed by the Reformed historically that are less well-known or taught now by some Baptists. There's some Baptists who do believe it, other views. Kind of two areas that we're going to discuss, and this again, my point here is not to try and convince you of these views. This is, again, an area where your pastors lovingly disagree, but it's helpful to at least think through these issues, see what was thought about in the past, why we believe this or not. So kind of the first one, and this is really related to the covenant theology. It's really about the law of God. The kind of the Reformed view is that the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant law, the Mosaic law, kind of 3 parts to it. You have the kind of the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law. You might have heard of this before. And kind of the key point from here is that the Ten Commandments are a summary of what's called the moral law, and these remain the abiding rule of life for believers, though they are fulfilled in Christ. Whereas New Covenant theology, and you'll hear Pastor John say this basically, the Old Covenant is a kind of a single unit, and that has been passed away. We are now under the law of Christ. Now that, again, this might seem very similar. What's the nuance here? It's actually not that much nuance here because basically 9 of the 10 commandments that are in the Old Testament are repeated in the New Testament and the law of Christ. So basically the argument really just comes over one of the commandments, and that is the Sabbath command. So is the Sabbath commandment still applicable to Christians or not? And I should say even the Reformed view is that the Sabbath command was initially Saturday, now it's Sunday. So even this one command, it's basically, we're basically agreeing, just we get there different ways. So again, slight nuance, does it matter? It does, but probably not near the top of the list kind of thing. And just what's kind of interesting is that the Reformed tradition really has this great appreciation for the Ten Commandments. We're going to look at it a little more, actually. The point is these commands are not to be read narrowly, but broadly. So, for example, the Sixth Commandment. Does anyone know what the Sixth Commandment is?
Honor your mother and father.
That's the fifth. It's close.
Oh, thou shalt not steal.
It's the eighth.
Murder.
Thank you. Yes. So, yes, murder. The murder command. So if I were, though, to, let's see, Nathan is looking at me in a weird way. He's kind of upsetting me. And I go over there and I slap Nathan across the face because I'm angry. See, I didn't murder him, but did I break this command? Yeah, of course, as Christ taught, even to hate your brother is to break this commandment. So this is kind of what the Reformed are teaching with these Ten Commandments. It's no, it's not. Oh, if I, you know, pay lip service or honor my father and mother, I fulfill that command. No, they say the Fifth Commandment actually is, when I'm at work and I have a boss who really gets on my nerves, no, I need to still respect my boss. My boss needs to respect me. I respect my aunts and uncles. I respect the people who are older than me. I expect, it's all of life. The Fifth Commandment is not just teaching narrowly honor your father and mother. It's in our different relationships, we're showing proper honor and respect for people. So they do this for all the commandments. It's very kind of interesting. We'll look a little bit at it as we're going to do an application question later. So that's kind of the first main difference, the law of God. The second one we'll talk about is the sacraments or ordinances, particularly the Lord's Supper. So you might be familiar, the Roman Catholic view is what's called transubstantiation, and that this is the bread and the wine physically become Christ's body and blood. Of course, this is rejected by the Reformation churches, but again, Pastor Alex mentioned last time, the Lutheran view is what's called consubstantiation. It's complicated, but at high level, it's basically like Christ's blood, body and blood are in, with, and under the bread and wine. Now, he also mentioned what's called the Zwinglian view or the memorial view, and I think this is the view that's probably most popular with Baptists today. It's that, no, the Lord's Supper is a symbolic remembrance of Christ's death. That probably sounds familiar to you. But kind of what's interesting is that's actually not the Reformed view. The Reformed view is what's often called spiritual presence. It's that Christ is actually truly present by his Spirit to nourish believers through faith in the Lord's Supper. But again, it's not a physical, of course, the body and the bread and the wine are not physically Christ's body, but no, Christ is spiritually there. So again, slight nuance, it's a different view. It's not just a symbol. I can say that when I have the bread that, no, this is the body of Christ, not physically, but spiritually. And I have question 102 from the Catechism, Baptist Catechism. We'll see if you can pick on that slight nuance. It says, what is the Lord's Supper? Answer, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to his appointment, his death is shown forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal or carnal matter, so not physically, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood, with all the benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. So that last part there is kind of where, no, it's not more just about showing forth Christ's death and remembering Christ's death. No, there's actually something spiritual that's going on by faith. So those are kind of the two main things in the confession or the catechism which might take you by surprise, which the Reformed are slightly different. There's a few other interesting things in there. We won't get into those now, but by and large, I think most Baptists, when they'd read it, everything else would seem pretty straightforward. So for instance, the sanctification question sounds pretty familiar. The prayer question would sound pretty familiar. But we're going to just move into this final part here, a little application. I was watching on YouTube recently a CoffeeZilla. I don't know if you've heard of this YouTube channel. He makes some interesting videos. So he made a video talking about the gambling epidemic. And if you haven't watched, I mean, I'm happy to share it with you. It was a very interesting video. I'd highly recommend it. But this got me thinking, how do I think about gambling in a biblical way? Like, where would I even start that? It kind of reminded me of my former youth leaders. They had a young daughter at the time. She's grown up now, but she was, I think, probably four at the time. She wanted to read about the story with, you know, Jesus hearing the paralytic or one of those stories. So the parents The mom was kind of busy, so she just handed her a Bible. It's, you know, it's in the New Testament there. She had her phone call. She came back 30 minutes. The daughter's just kind of flipping through the pages, trying to find the story of Jesus healing the paralytic, which, you know, it's great. Flip through the Bible. That's good. But, you know, the mom could have also just taken out her phone, Googled, okay, where is the story, given her the direct reference. So it would save her some time. But that's kind of what I think confessions and catechisms can help do. If you're trying to think through gambling, yeah, sorry, it's a bit of a twisted metaphor here. I'm going to bring it back now. But basically, if I want to think through gambling, I could grab my Bible, start flipping through. Okay, does this relate to gambling or not? Or I can see if have people before me thought about it. So we're going to go actually here to the Westminster Larger Catechism. Of course, the Larger Catechism, if you can believe it, is larger than the Shorter Catechism. The Baptists only copied the Shorter. So if you want the really deeper theology, the Larger Catechism has it. So again, we're now going to talk about the Eighth Commandment, which is you shall not steal. And so question 141, for each commandment, they talk about what's required in this commandment and what's forbidden in this commandment. So let's see, what is they consider required in this commandment? What are the duties required in the Eighth Commandment? You shall not steal. Answer, the duties required in the Eighth Commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man, rendering to everyone his due, restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others, moderation of our judgments, wills, and affection concerning worldly goods, a provident care and study to get, keep, and use, and dispose of those things which are necessary and convenient for the sustenance of our nature and suitability to our condition, a lawful calling and diligence in it, frugality, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits and suretyship or other like engagements, and to endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. So that's a huge paragraph. The Eighth Commandment just says you shall not steal, but no, this actually, what does it actually practically mean? It means actually a lot of things. And if you're concerned, well, where is this in scripture? You're just kind of saying this. They have scriptural references for you. So here's the scriptural reference I'll give you for these different requirements. You've got Psalm 15, 2 and 4, Zechariah 7, 4 and 10, Zechariah 8, 16 to 17, Romans 13, 7, Leviticus 6, 2 to 5, Luke 19, 8, Luke 6, 30 and 38, 1 John 3, 17, Ephesians 4, 24, Galatians 6, 10, 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 9, Galatians 6, 14, 1 Timothy 5, 8, Proverbs 27, 23 to 27, Ecclesiastes 2, 24, Ecclesiastes 3, 12 to 13, 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 18, Isaiah 38, 1, Matthew 11, 8, 1 Corinthians 7, 20, Genesis 2, 15, Genesis 3, 19, Ephesians 4, 28, Proverbs 10, 4, John 6, 12, Proverbs 21, 20, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 to 9, Proverbs 6, 1 to 6, Proverbs 11, 15, Leviticus 25, 35, Deuteronomy 22, 1 to 4, Exodus 23, 4 to 5, Genesis 47, 14 and 20, Philippians 2, 4, and Matthew 22, 39. Whew. So again, your options are, you want to think about it, you can grab your Bible, just start flipping through, or they've already helpfully pointed you out to all these references. I'm not going to read the other question, that's the what's forbidden, but in it here, it actually mentions one of the things forbidden in the Eighth Commandment is wasteful gaming. So they've thought actually through kind of what this might be. And then, of course, you can go to the Tenth Commandment. Which Tenth Commandment, anyone know? Covet. Great. Yes, you shall not. Awesome. False witness is ninth. Tenth is covet. Yes, and I should say there's different numberings. I think all numberings will have number 10 is do not covet. Basically the same thing. What's required in this command not to covet? What does this require me to do? What does this not require me to do? You can read chapters in the confession on providence, on the sovereignty of God, on Christian liberty. Again, they've already helpfully given you all the stuff you need to start thinking of a framework. You don't just need to grab your Bible, start flipping. Nothing wrong with reading your Bible, obviously, but there have been our forebears have gone through this, have thought through this. You know, you should make use of this. So that's kind of really the point. Again, if you're interested, kind of the conclusion, yes, the Reformed tradition would not think gambling is a legitimate recreation, and there are forms of legitimate recreation, but that's not one of them, because really gambling will end up celebrating chance, covetousness, and loss. But yes, how do you get there? It's a lot of thinking that needs to be done. So that's what I have for today. I'll stop here. Any questions on this last part or anything else? Happy to try to answer anything. Yeah.
What's the difference between the Dutch Reformed and Presbyterians?
Another great Great question. Another, every question is like, how much time do I have? And I'm looking at the clock, not that much. But what's kind of interesting is that as it's easy for us here in Canada to just, you know, think about, we're just looking at this high level. But of course, keep in mind, the Presbyterians are really primarily coming out of England, and they all actually get a lot of power in Scotland. Kind of the other, kind of the Dutch Reformed and other some Reformed traditions coming from Europe. So they have very similar ideas, but they have slightly then different traditions as they go about it. So, of course, in England, it's really kind of the Puritans, the Reformed on the continent are slightly different traditions. If you want, again, super simplification, but the Puritans are rightly known for being quite rigorous. The continent, I don't want to say they're less, they kind of are, though. They're like less strict on some things. So I'm thinking the one example I'm kind of thinking of is often, the command now, we now are remembering the Sabbath. What does it mean for us on Sundays? The kind of the continental reform is, hey, you know, we abstain from our ordinary labors, but we can then take this day to rest. Whereas the Puritans are, and I think it's interpreting a verse in Isaiah, it's we're resting from our work, but we're also resting from our worldly recreation. So they'll be more strict on, hey, you're watching TV on Sunday? Kind of thing. Whereas the reform, like on the continent, are, no, just take the day to rest, slightly different like that. I'll address Stephen's kind of question from a little while ago. I actually was listening to a podcast on this about Christmas. The Puritans have this stereotype that the Puritans hated, you know, Christmas and banned Christmas, I think. The point, though, is it's, again, one of those nuances like that. Like, who here wants to ban Christmas, right? Like, no, what do you mean? Get together with your family. I'm just kidding. But no, the thing to keep in mind, how many of you have heard of the song, The 12 Days of Christmas? Yeah, so Christmas at the time, when we think of Christmas, we think, you know, getting the family around, you know, having a nice meal. Why are you trying to ban that? But no, at the time, Christmas was the 12 days of Christmas. And you know what people did on the 12 days of Christmas? It was not just gather your family, have a nice time. It was kind of like madness. So it was, men were getting drunk, doing all sorts of crazy things. So can you imagine, you know, Pastor John is preaching and it's the 12 days of Christmas and, you know, some drunk guy comes in and starts throwing stuff at him. So yeah, the Christmas thing, it was, again, different context, but yes, the Puritans did not particularly care for Christmas, but there's a reason for that. Continental reform, slightly different tradition there. It's, yeah. How much time do you have? That's the summary I'll give now, though. But, yeah.
What's like the best argument for the symbolic figure of baptism and the spirit, like Jesus' present
virgin? Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Well, good question. Way to put me on the spot. Now I'll try to let me think. Yeah. So it's I'm gonna try to be fair to both sides. Can ask people who though hold to the different views. I'd say the symbolic view is, of course, when Jesus talks a lot about, you know, I am the door, I'm this, like a lot of metaphors. Just because he says this is my body and my blood doesn't mean it's supposed to be taken literally. That I think is probably the strongest arguments for the symbolic views. No, we don't just take everything Christ says as literal. And no, what's the basis for thinking that it's more than just a metaphor here? The spiritual presence view, I think it's, the point is, no, we're giving due weight to when Christ doesn't just say this once. It seems like he's really emphasizing that this is my body and blood. And of course, when we do have the baptism and the Lord's Supper, we know that faith is an important part of it. It's this idea really that it's a means of grace, that God has instituted this and there's a reason for this. It's really to be combined with faith and kind of try to take the whole of the scriptures together. That's super high level. These are questions, yeah, I can recommend books to you on this kind of this topic. It's people do discuss it a lot, and it's complicated but interesting, and it does have, again, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. This will have an impact on how we practice our faith. It's not just what shouldn't just be kind of, you know, ideas in the sky. Good. Anyone else?
Yeah. So,
yeah.
I'm sorry for coming late.
No problem.
I have to go back a little bit here. So when we talk about reform or scholasticism,
yeah,
how is that different from what's being taught in the systematic theology? You know, we talk about confessionalism.
Yeah.
How is that different from systematic theology that's taught now, seminary?
Yeah, so I think they're kind of capturing slightly different things. So systematic theology at its core, it's we're trying to bring together different parts of what we believe. So we have our doctrine, what we believe about God. We have what we believe about the church. Systematic theology is we're covering all of these different topics into one system. Whereas scholasticism, what it's doing is how do we actually build this theology? It's we're relying on being very careful with our definitions, careful with our distinctions. So kind of the scholastic method is helping us build a systematic theologies. And yeah, if you're going to a seminary today, let's use that example. You want them to be careful with what they're teaching you, right? You can teach a systematic theology and, oh, I just have terrible theology in all these different sections. You want to make sure you're actually properly interpreting the scriptures, reading what's been written before you, and building this system. So they're covering slightly different things.
But we would espouse in the local church a biblical theology. That's what we'd be teaching.
So, biblical theology, the not quite the problem, the biblical theology doesn't necessarily mean what you think it means. When we're using this in a technical sense, biblical doesn't mean it's from the Bible. Biblical theology actually refers specifically to kind of progressing through the Bible storyline. So there's both biblical theology and systematic theology. So let's use an example. Let's think about, I don't know, the concept of a temple. So in our systematic theology, we'd say the temple, of course, we are now the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells with us. That would be what's part of our systematic theology. If we're doing biblical theology on the temple, we'd be starting with Genesis, Adam and Eve, of course, the garden being a temple, then the Levitical priests, and then, of course, getting to the new covenant. So biblical theology, we're going through the Bible's history. Systematic theologies, we're just putting it in one section. So it's not that these two are not contradictory. It's just we're studying something differently. That makes sense? And of course, we want our theology to be biblical. It doesn't mean the same thing as biblical theology, because the problem is biblical can just be an adjective, which means, you know, based on the Bible. Here it's a specific discipline, but good question. Yeah, no, it can get complicated. That's why I always like to define our terms, because people can say, I want biblical theology and mean completely different things, right? Okay, great. Okay, so we'll stop there. We're going to resume next time. I think it's Pastor John's. We're going to be moving to North America finally, basically. So thank you all for joining.